Now, I guess what these days is called a spoiler alert. It's a very solemn passage of God's word that the Lord's laid on me for tonight. So we're reading in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 14 and to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 1, Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 1, from verse 14. And Paul writes, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Just let's pray before we open that passage. Our Father, it is indeed a solemn portion of your word, but it is your word. It's the living word of the living God. Give us ears and hearts to receive it tonight and know what you would say to us. May we not shy away from it. May we rather come to it to hear what you want us to know, learn, and how you want us to respond. May it make us mindful, Lord, of your holiness and how we ourselves as your people should come before you. And may it truly speak practically to us about the world in which we live and your dealings with that world, not only in judgment, but in mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, for whom by whom we pray and in whose name we come. Amen. Well, it is a solemn passage, isn't it? And it's a particularly unacceptable truth in the eyes of so many that it declares. Unacceptable, of course, to an unbelieving world, but even in these days, too many professing Christians, too, find this an unacceptable truth. Because it speaks starkly and directly of the wrath of God. How many react against that with either horror or scorn today? If people do have any general sense of God, they say, well, isn't God a God of love? What's all this about wrath and judgment and anger? Stop talking about God like that. Some say it's outmoded, it's a primitive notion of God, it's empty, negative, fundamentalist Victorian preaching. It's not for us today. The theologian Jim Packer has said, the subject of God's wrath has become taboo in modern society, and too many Christians have accepted that taboo. Well, let's ask, we have to ask, is God a God of wrath? And this passage clearly declares that he is. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Not only this passage, but in fact the whole of Scripture, God's revealed word from beginning to end, speaks of God's wrath at sin. From Genesis chapter 3, the judgment upon man's first disobedience and sin. The destruction by the flood in Noah's day, Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues of Egypt, and so many other temporal judgments. And then the clear declaration above all of a final and total day of judgment, which the book of Revelation, Stuart's already read from it, it closes, it seals the scripture, but it speaks, well, horrifically of that day of God's wrath. Just a few verses here from Revelation chapter 6, and we read the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place, and the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves, that is, tried to hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains and called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The great day of their wrath. Whose wrath? Well, of course, the wrath of the Holy God who sits upon the throne, the God of creation, the God of the universe, but the wrath of the Lamb. Stuart, in reading from Revelation, in the hymns that he's chosen, has set before us the lovely awareness of the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God slain for us, but on that last day, he will be the judge. Jesus will be the judge on that great and terrible day of the Lord of which Scripture speaks. The wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who John saw in that vision. The Lamb who bore fatal wounds but was alive again and standing by the very throne of God as is his right, who died to redeem his people and take their sin, but whose holy wrath will be seen in that last day. Scripture is clear, Scripture is consistent, and those who recoil from this truth and even argue against it, well, they're putting modern, muddle-headed human thinking above the Word of God. Oh, man would love to divorce mercy and love and forgiveness from righteousness and holiness. American theologian Don Carson, well, he's Canadian, I'm sure he prefers that. Don Carson has put it like this, very trenchantly. They want not our Holy Father in heaven, but our rather senile, doting grandfather in heaven, who has all the moral integrity of a marshmallow. Dear friends, the God of this book, the living God, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a holy God. And the wrath of God is not petulant bad temper, not a sort of lashing out in rage like the peccadilloes of the man-made gods of false religions. Whether we go back to the Old Testament and the Baals and the Asherah gods that Israel encountered and often compromised with in Cana, or in Paul's own day, the chaotic humanoid gods of Greece and Rome, and many, many others since. No, it's not God lashing out in rage. It's the inevitable response to all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. God's truth. And God is holy. Dear friends, do we really know the holy God of this book, who is separate from sin, and that sin is and must be an offense to him? Isaiah had that great vision of God, didn't he, in which he was called to the service of God. But in that vision, the angels, the seraphim, cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah was smitten with a sense of his sin before that God, until God's grace and mercy reached out to him. God is a holy God, and he must judge and condemn sin, or he would be less than God. Modern humanism teaches people to scorn the idea that we're accountable to our Maker, don't they? One reason why Genesis 1 to 3 are particularly derided and rejected, I think, is that, just as much as the evolution thing. But the solemn truth is, we are answerable to God, and his wrath at sin is an eternal reality. C.S. Lewis, best known these days, I guess, as the writer of the Narnia stories, but a Christian apologist in his generation, not in every way a man who we would hold totally fundamental in his regard for God's word, and yet he did hold it in high regard. And Lewis said this: when we only say that we are sinful, in other words, when we pay lip service, oh yes, well, we've all sinned, we know we're sinners, yes. When we only say that we're sinful, when we pay lip service to it, God's wrath seems a barbarous doctrine. But when we see the reality of our sin, and even something of his holiness, we see it is inevitable. We see it, the wrath of God is inevitable in the face of sin. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 1. Anyone listening to this, either here or on the media, shy away from the idea of God's love? God's wrath, I beg your pardon. Someone seeking still to reject this idea, unpalatable as it is to them? Well, if you are, be clear that you are rejecting the clear statement of God's word from beginning to end. Let me focus a bit more on this passage now. What does Paul say about the wrath of God? Or rather, what does the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of Scripture, say through Paul? Let's realize that first and foremost, these verses are not speaking about the final day of judgment. They are not speaking about the wrath that is to come. It's most solemnly true that there is that day and all will stand before God. But these verses are speaking about how God's wrath is being shown, being poured out here and now. 18th verse would be better translated from the Greek: for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is being revealed. It's what's called a present continuous tense. It's going on and it's continuing. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's being seen in human society as it is. It was seen in the society that Paul depicts of his own day, the society of Rome in particular, but our society today as well. Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying, that God's wrath is revealed in so much of what is happening around us. And he gives us that grim picture of the society of first century Rome, the Roman Empire hastening to its decadence and decay. But as we read these verses, we couldn't fail to recognize, could we, detail upon detail, a picture of our culture and our society today? I have no wish to dwell on these verses, but I need briefly to emphasize some of what they say to us. Verse 18, that men by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, God's truth. Well, how they seek to suppress and deny God's truth today, don't they? What pressure is on believers to turn away in this land from what God's word says, and in many others too. Don't think only of those nations where there are other gods and other religions, but in the so-called free democratic Western world, with its vaunted tolerance, tolerance of everything except God's word. And increasingly those who declare either in public preaching or in personal witness, biblical truth and biblical principle, and especially a passage like this, well, we're under attack, aren't we? Not only from individuals, but from politicians, from media figures, from local and national authorities, from the judiciary and the law enforcement agencies, and I'm sure we don't need telling. Examples abound here in the UK, in Western Europe generally, in the USA, in Canada, in Australia, where believers have faced the rigor of the state simply for seeking to declare and hold to these truths. But not only a desire to suppress gospel witness outwardly, how many are simply suppressing the truth in their own created being? Suppressing the voice of conscience. Suppressing the awareness of God, the awareness of eternity, which the book of Ecclesiastes tells us God has put within every heart. No, friends, that negative humanist atheist worldview that dominates Western society today, it is the outworking of the suppression of truth. And we are being told solemnly that in its dominance, God's wrath is being revealed. And then verses 19 and 20, they focus on man's refusal to see God in creation. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Verse 20 here says that this revelation, though not the full gospel revelation of God's mercy in Christ, is yet sufficient. That in denying it, people are without excuse. You know, our media so readily offers David Attenborough and Brian Cox platforms for their mechanistic, godless view of the universe. So they can speak of its beauty, but no God anywhere in their thinking. And 21st century men and women just lap it up, don't they? And Paul is saying this too is God's wrath being revealed. And then verses 21 to 23, I'm taking you through this at a rate of knots, I know. Man corrupting the knowledge of God to create false gods. Oh, the literal false gods of that day, the idols and absurdities of that first century. But still today, and I'm not talking about other religions, I'm talking about how man worships a god of his own making, and in the West, well, that is essentially man himself. We're told man is the measure of all things. We're told we're answerable to no one but ourselves. Don Carson again called it the de-godding of God. The de-godding of God. Or take so-called New Age philosophy, nature is God, Mother Earth, and all the rest of it. Modern versions of what these verses describe. Then we've got verses 24 to 27. We've read them. They're in front of you. And they picture a lifestyle and practices that were blatantly being vaunted in first century Rome, and now are equally blatantly vaunted in our society today. God's word says this is not an acceptable alternative lifestyle. It says it is, in the sight of God, an abomination. It is a grievous sin. You know, as things are now, I guess I could be probably arrested and prosecuted just for saying that. Just for saying what God's word says. But don't miss what Paul is actually saying about these things. He is saying that the very growth and acceptance of such practices in society is part of God's wrath being revealed. Not the cause of it, although in a measure it is, but the result of it. When some say how dreadful things are today, why doesn't God do something about it? This chapter says God is doing something about it. He is allowing the growth of such things, and man is reaping what he has sown in rejecting God and rejecting his truth. Verse 28 almost sums it up. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Things that in other generations have often been thought unacceptable, but which are accepted and even lauded today, as they were in first century Rome. In verses 29 through to 31, we've got a sad catalogue of things that society both practices and approves. These verses, read them again. Well, they read like a summary of the popular press, of the radio and television news today, of much of what passes for so-called entertainment on film or TV, much that's available on the internet. And the chapter concludes by speaking of those, verse 32, who practice such things. They know that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Almost political correctness defined, isn't it? Paul describes Roman society in his day and our society today and explains it as the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, what a bleak message if that was all I had to say. What a bleak message if that was all that Paul could say. But praise God it wasn't, was it? We started our reading at verse 14. Paul speaks of a sense of obligation he has, both to Greeks and barbarians in the terms of the Roman world. That is, if you like, the civilized and the uncivilized. But whoever they are, he's under an obligation to do what? Well, he particularizes it in relation to these Romans. I am eager, verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. Paul says, there's good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. There's good news despite all this awful bad news. There's good news. But we need to look at and understand the reality of man's condition before God before we can really understand just why the gospel is such good news. Paul says he's got a message he's eager to declare. A message that burns in his heart and burns out from it. And it must be declared in the midst of this godless society where God's wrath is being revealed. And verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The power of God for salvation. To be delivered from sin and its penalty. To be freed from the wrath of God. To be given peace with God. How? Through the redeeming death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's the gospel. He bore our sin. More, he bore the wrath of his Father for us. Just let me turn you over to chapter 3, just for a moment, of this letter to the Romans. Chapter 3, and from verse 23. Yes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. That word propitiation is very important. Sadly, some more modern translations try and remove it and replace it by something rather less. We are being told here that in the redeeming death and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has made a propitiation by that blood of Christ. What's it mean? A propitiation means that which meets the wrath of God and turns it aside. That which meets the wrath of God and turns it aside. God in his grace justifies sinners. He makes them right with God. We aren't right by anything we do. We're right by his grace and by what Jesus has done. He bore our sin and he bore the wrath of God. Jesus, whose very name means Savior, who died on that cross, made that propitiation. God's wrath was turned aside because it was satisfied. Because Jesus bore it for the sinner on the cross. Oh, here's the love of God displayed, isn't it? It's not some mere permissive brushing aside of sin. Our holy God could not do that. It would be Carson's doting grandfather figure with no moral integrity. It's a travesty of God as he truly is, although it's what men want there to be. But instead, God in his love and mercy and grace pours out and provides the most costly way of salvation. It cost God the greatest gift that even God could ever give. As John 3:16 famously puts it, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let me give you one more verse from Romans. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And gloriously he relates the gospel to our theme tonight. By the blood of Jesus, by his death on the cross, we will be saved. We are saved from his wrath. Because Jesus has borne that wrath for all his people. See, if you would really see how awful the wrath of God is, well, don't just look at its outworking in society, whether in Paul's day or our own, although that is awful. And don't even just think of that last dread day of judgment. If you would see the fullness of God's wrath, look at the cross of Calvary. Look at the cross, look at the innocent one, and see the Father pour out his wrath on the head of his own sinless Son. A verse which you've heard me quote often enough. I think I did even the last time I preached here, but I find it so amazing. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God the Father made him, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God the Father made him who had no sin to be sin. And as I've said, I don't think that is just saying he treated his son as if he was a sinner, which he wasn't. He treated his son as if he was the very embodiment of sin, the very personification of sin, the very thing that calls forth God's wrath. And he poured it out upon the head of his son. And Jesus bore to the full the holy, just wrath of God that we've been talking about this evening. Holy, just wrath. As we look at the cross and we look at the one who died there, something in us cries out, that's not just, that's not fair at all. No, that's grace. That's grace. The grace of the holy God who must condemn and judge sin but did so in his own Son, so that all who trust in him might be saved, made right with God because of what Jesus has done. No wonder Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Nor must we be. No wonder he says, I am eager to preach it. So should we be. In our generation, so like his, as Paul longed to declare the gospel then, we should be seeking to declare it in every way we can to our own generation today. We must tell them that the wrath of God is a reality, but there is a Saviour. And to call upon him and turn to him and be told of the work of his cross and the way that God has provided. What happened in Rome? God's wrath was revealed. And Rome would soon enter its final decadence, and within a few generations, all its greatness and magnificence had crumbled and fallen. But as the gospel was preached, a church was established. And a church grew. And sinners were saved. And Paul himself, who came to Rome, as you know, as a prisoner, was able to witness and proclaim Christ even in prison. And he says when he writes to the Philippians that as a result, even through his captivity, some of Caesar's own household and some of the elite palace guard who had the charge of him trusted in Christ and were saved. And through all the centuries since, this gospel of grace has continued to do its work. And there have been periods when God has given great times of blessing, and sometimes particularly out of solemn revelations of his wrath. In this, our United Kingdom, in the 18th century, probably the most decadent age in our history before our own in some ways, God raised up George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley and a number of other men, and through them, there was a time of wonderful salvation blessing as God used them in this land and then in the Americas. Will it happen again? Even in our generation? Well, there's a sovereign God and he alone knows that. But whether or not we have a gospel to proclaim, and we must do it without fear or favour in this day, when so much is stirring against the gospel. God help us to show by our witness, our lives, our service, our preaching, that we are not ashamed of the gospel. For all who will hear it and by the grace of God believe, will be saved, have been saved from this wrath of God for all eternity. This is the wonderful love of this holy God in his Son. Amen.